Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Welcome to Lord of the Harvest Christian Fellowship Church. Thank you for being here today in person and on the Zooms. I'd like to open up with Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Lord put on my heart, and I'd like to share it. I think it's for all of us. We come together on Sundays in the presence of the Lord Jesus. It's not just the day, this is the Sabbath, a day of rest, that we take off like a day of work or from our busy schedules of everyday life, but being together and surrendering all the stuff, our worries, our grief, disappointments, we surrender it at his feet, and that's considered rest. That is our day of rest. And in his presence, we allow room in our hearts to set aside everything. All that stuff we went through during the week, we set it aside to worship him. And he renews our rest when we obey. I'd like to turn to Isaiah 40, 31. Well, I'll back up a little. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases the strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Father God, I take no credit for this song, but it keeps coming on in my head and heart. And Lord, I just ask that you bless our congregation today, Lord God. And in that song it says, and it's for all of us, come as you are and worship, come as you are, worship, Lord. Now is time to give our hearts before your God and let your tongue worship. Amen.
We will partake of the Lord's Supper. The last three times I've shared on repentance part 1, 2, and 3. About repentance part 4. And we're going to look in Luke chapter 3. We have looked at this issue of repentance in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. We want to look at it in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew told us to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus goes forth and first begins his message, it starts with, hey, I want all of you guys to feel good, right? No, it starts with repent. In Mark, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel, while he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. At the end of Luke, Luke says that repentance and the forgiveness of sins, in Luke 24, the final chapter, it's one of the final things Jesus says in the gospel. Repentance, baptism, forgiveness of sin, reception of the Holy Spirit should be preached in all the nations for a witness. So whether it's at the start of Matthew, the start of Mark, or the end of Luke, repentance is there. Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of direction. Wes Kane Jr. shared last night at our second annual Juneteenth celebration. He shared that what amazed him so much about Peter was that Peter was able to change his mind about everything he had believed, everything he'd been raised with, and have a complete reorientation, redirection, reorder of his life based on what Jesus had done. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not just feeling sorrowful for our sin or even simply acknowledging our sin. It's not just something that we do that has negative implications. It's a very positive thing. It's a complete turning away from the world and turning to the Lord. And it is so central to the gospel. Now we understand that before anything is mentioned in the Gospels about Jesus and repentance, we have John the Baptist enters the scene and John the Baptist preaches a word of repentance. So let's go to Luke 3, because Luke adds some details to this whole theme of repentance and its relationship to John the Baptist and Jesus. He adds details to what we've seen in Matthew and Mark. It talks about that in verse 2 of Luke 3, that while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now we have to understand Jesus' gospel, Jesus' ministry, those 3.5 years that the majority of the written scriptures that we call the gospels focus on. It is a ministry of restoration. Jesus is coming to restore God's people into their covenant relationship with God. It's a new covenant, but it could also be translated a renewed covenant. And because John the Baptist comes as a renewer, he comes as a forerunner to this renewal. The baptism that he proclaimed is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Understand that first and foremost, forgiveness of sins is not about me getting right with God so I can go to heaven. Forgiveness of sins is so that God can restore, God can renew, God can set us right, God can cause us to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and begin to be part of that divine restoration. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. How do we prepare the way of the Lord? Repentance. This radical reorientation of how we live. Now, we have a tendency to look at things historically as opposed to dynamically. This has always been my conflict with the way the church interprets the Bible. Yes, John the Baptist came in, 30 AD, preaching a gospel of repentance, and now here we are 2,000 years later. That's over and done and finished. That's a historical way of understanding Scripture. Nothing wrong with the history, but Scripture has a dynamic dimension, and the dynamic dimension is baptism was preached for covenant renewal in 30 AD, in 70 AD, in 1000 AD, in 1500 AD, in 1900 AD, and in 2024 AD. The dynamic view says is God is always working on covenant renewal with us from the moment Jesus came, died, was raised from the dead, and will continue until Jesus returns. We are always dealing with covenant renewal, repentance, restoration, healing. This is how God works with his people, and repentance always prepares the way of the Lord. This is what we've been talking about in parts 1, 2, and 3. The importance of repentance is we need a preparation for the way of the Lord just as much as they did when John the Baptist and Jesus and the first century disciples were preaching, because he always comes. He always comes powerfully. He always comes in a new way. He always comes healing, delivering, restoring. So how do we prepare the way of the Lord today? Repentance. And we place ourselves, we position ourselves for repentance when we recognize that whatever God does is doing today, it's going to demand a reorientation of how we live now, of what we value now. Just as Wes Jr. said last night, he was so amazed that Peter could have a revelation of the Holy Spirit that would cause him to say, I'm going to reorient and reorder everything I've ever believed in then, and how that's what forms community now. Don't hold too tightly to what you believed and experienced in Christ yesterday. It isn't just for non-believers. Oh yeah, those non-believers, they have to be reoriented. No, those believers need to be reoriented. Paul talked about when he gathered with believers, he preached what? The gospel to them. He was evangelizing them. Pastor Oz, do you do evangelizing at Lord of the Harvest? Yes, every Sunday. I'm evangelizing all of you. I'm preaching the gospel to you. Preaching the gospel, a gospel that says the Lord wants to give us more and more life, more and more grace, more and more hope, more and more healing. We need healing here, don't we? We need restoration here, don't we? We prepare the way of the Lord the way John prepared the way of the Lord. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Remember, to a Jew who would hear the word salvation, they didn't think the way we often think. All flesh shall ask Jesus into their heart so they can go to heaven when they die. That's not how they thought of it. Salvation meant deliverance. And it meant deliverance from their present, current circumstances. Yeah. I'm not denying that we're all saved in here and we're born again and we're getting right with God and we've been made right with God. But we all have circumstances we need deliverance from. Yeah. Can I tell you the first thing, main thing we need deliverance from? America. Yes, America. You know, we've been saying America's been in trouble for how long? 40 years. Well, now I think most people can agree, America's in trouble. America used to be our normalization. No, America needs to be saved. It needs to be delivered right now. And if you don't believe me, just wait till November and see. Whoever wins, whoever loses, let's see what happens in America. Don't have a whole lot of hope in who wins the election. Have hope in the God who is standing over this nation saying, I'm going to take care of you whatever happens. We need to trust in the Lord. Now, John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, you poisonous snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, from the coming wrath? Who warned you? Now, he was speaking primarily to the leaders, the religious leaders of the Jews at that time. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, well, okay, if you want to flee from the coming wrath, because wherever there's restoration, wherever God says, I will restore, you know what God also implies? And I will stop everything that hinders my restoration. Wherever God says, I'm going to heal and deliver and make people whole and well, he's also saying, and I'm going to tear down everything that stops people from getting healed and whole. I'm going to tear it down. So wherever there's a coming restoration, there's a coming wrath. Well, he said, here's how you escape that. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruit that position you, that show that you are positioned among that group who is going to repent. Now, Matthew says that too, but John gives us the details. How do we do that? Well, first he says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Here's how you bear fruits worthy for repentance. Don't say, we're in the right. Do you get that? Don't say we're in the right. You know why America is in trouble? Because this side says we are in the right. That side says we are in the right. This side says we are in the right. That side says we are in the right. And the implication is, and everyone else is wrong. But I understand the gospel is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when we come to the place where we say, okay, I'm wrong, we hope that the other groups will also see the same thing. That's the first action that positions you to receive the fruits of repentance. The first action is you don't see yourself as the haves and everybody else as the have-nots. Which is also, that fits so perfectly with what Pastor Cindy said. We need to forgive. And you know how you forgive? You look in the mirror and you say, I'm wrong. You know, at our meetings that my wife and I attend, it's a 12-step meeting. And in that 12-step meeting, one of the steps says that you make a list of everyone you have harmed and you prepare to make amends. And we discuss the steps at those meetings and how it affects everybody. And a lot of people say, man, I really have a hard time with that step because, and they start listing how people have harmed them. And you're saying, you mean that we're asked to forgive those people? That's not what the step says. The step does not say, make a list of everybody who's harmed you and forgive them. It says, make a list of everybody you've harmed. You see, there's a big difference there. That's a huge difference. We're not talking about how people have harmed you. We're talking about considering how you have harmed everyone. And of course, I get my gospel into the steps in the discussion. And I just said that as we begin to examine how we have harmed others, it releases us from the burden of perfection. We don't have to be perfect anymore. See, that's the beginning of forgiveness. When you begin to see that you've harmed people, who cares about who's harmed you? Deal with how you've harmed people, and you begin to think of asking them to forgive you. That's the beginning of forgiveness. It releases you from the burden of perfection, and it brings you to the place where you don't see yourself as part of the haves, you see yourself as part of the have-nots, part of the have-nots. And I can tell you where forgiveness starts is when you ask others to forgive you and they begin to understand the power of forgiveness. Not demanding that people forgive you. You forgive me. No. Well, that's again putting yourself at the center. It's when you recognize, I have harmed people. And I need to ask people to receive their forgiveness for what I've done to them. Fruits meet for repentance. That's where it starts. But John doesn't stop there. And he just adds, he says, don't say we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so the Lord is saying through John that part of repentance is getting rid of trees in our lives that don't bear fruit. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Well, we already know one thing is decenter yourself from the center of the universe. The universe does not revolve around you. The truth is, it doesn't revolve around any human being. It revolves around Jesus and God the Father and their message. So what shall we do then? So he adds three more things. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Be generous. Well, I don't have, I'm a have not. How can I give? Be generous. John is just saying, be generous. That's a second way to prepare yourself for repentance. Third thing, the tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. The next thing to prepare yourself for repentance is embrace honesty, embrace integrity. You know how the tax collectors made all their money. If you owed 30 drachmas in taxes, they charged you 40 and pocketed 10. That's not integrity. That's not justice. Embrace integrity and justice in how you yourself provide for your own needs. That prepares you for repentance. And finally, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? He said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. In the Greek it says, don't utilize violence to enforce your power and reach your goals. What it's saying is, do not misuse whatever power God gives you. And God gives every one of us power. Husbands, do not use your power over your wife to enhance your own desires. Wives, do not use your power over your husbands. And by the way, those tend to be different powers. Not true across the board with everybody, but men tend to use violence. Women tend to use manipulation. The Lord says, no, don't use your power that way. Parents, don't use your power over your children. Children, don't use your power over your parents. Pastors, don't use your power to manipulate your flock. John gives us four simple ways to prepare ourselves for repentance. If we do these things, we are preparing ourselves to receive restoration from the Lord. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Messiah or not, John took care of that. And here's another way to prepare for repentance. Don't see yourselves as too great in your own eyes. Don't have a messianic complex when you're not the Messiah. There's only one Messiah, Jesus. Pastor Oz is not Messiah. Father, happy Father's Day, men. Remember that our fatherhood isn't determined by what we think makes a good father. It's derived from our Heavenly Father, who determines what it means to be a good father. But fathers, use your power not in a messianic way, at least a messianic way that sees I'm the boss of you, but sees what Messiah really was, a servant, and he served through love. John answered, he got rid of that, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And see, that's what repentance prepares us for, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit of God to be poured out effusively, in an unprecedented manner, in a powerful way. But he adds something that neither Matthew nor Mark says. It's the Holy Spirit and fire. There's a purificatory dimension to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us, makes us alive, makes us joyful, but it purifies us. And just to make sure we get that, he adds, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We'll close there. What's the meaning of wheat and chaff. Well, you know, the wheat has to be separated from the chaff. Wheat is nourishment. Wheat is food. Wheat is sustaining. Wheat is a blessing. Wheat is a gift. Chaff is worthless. And you had to separate the wheat from the chaff. But you know what a lot of unscrupulous farmers did? Because remember, weight equals profit. The heavier something is, the more it costs. They would mix chaff with wheat to get more money for themselves, but to be falsifying nourishment for the people. We cannot in the church be mixing wheat with chaff. I think every church preaches wheat. I think that's pretty obvious. If you preach the gospel, if you preach Christ, that's wheat. But we have to be careful what we add to that wheat. Are we adding a bit of chaff to increase the weight falsely? Only the Holy Spirit can teach us that. But that's why we partake of the Lord's Supper, because he's here to teach us. Lord, I thank you for grace. Grace leads to repentance. Repentance leads to faith. Repentance and faith prepares us to receive your outpoured Spirit that sustains us and that makes us part of your restoration movement. So, Lord, we partake of your body, and we thank you for your body broken for us, Lord. Father, may we position ourselves in these places in our lives, Lord God, that prepare us to receive the fruit of repentance, Father. We partake of your body toward that end in Jesus' name. If your body represents strength, Lord, if the bread represents the strength that you give us to live out our lives, your blood forgives us. It doesn't matter, Lord, how we react to these words. We should react in joy. We should react positively because, Lord, you're healing us whenever your word is preached. But even if we feel guilty, if we feel threatened, Lord, it doesn't matter, Lord. The blood is there to cleanse us. It forgives us of our sin, Lord God. It forgives us of our sins, Lord. And it causes us, if even up to this point of partaking the blood, we're not right with God about things in our lives. Well, now we're right, Lord. We thank you for your blood that cleanses and forgives us in Jesus' name. You are always a renewing, restoring Father, Lord, and God in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If that was repentance part 4, the message is going to be repentance part 5. I'm going to go from Luke to Acts. Luke wrote the gospel and he wrote Acts. That was kind of part 1 and part 2. And it's interesting that Luke uses the verb to repent or the noun repentance more than anyone else in the New Testament scriptures. So repentance is a big deal. But what we have to understand, I'm trying to get you to look at a different slant on repentance. Our tendency is we see repentance involved with evangelism, people getting saved. Of course it is. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2 when we see the first occurrence of repentance in the book of Acts. But repentance is positioning ourselves for the work of renewal that Jesus Christ has begun. That's what the gospel of the kingdom is. Jesus comes in the power of the new covenant. The new covenant can be the renewed covenant. He is renewing the covenant relationship between Israel and Israel's God. And as such, as Christians, you know, we have become part of Israel's history, as Paul lays out in Romans 9, 10, and 11, so that the work of restoration is first and foremost a work that restores Israel to God. But in that restoration of Israel being restored to God, all the nations of the earth partake in God's grace and God's goodness. So Acts chapter 2, we know it's the first preached sermon after The Holy Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem to the teeming masses of pilgrims who are gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. It was said that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, its population swelled to probably 2 to 3 times the actual size of the city, maybe 4 times the size of the actual city when the feasts came, when the pilgrim feast came. So, we're talking about potentially 1 million people in Jerusalem at the time when the Lord pours his Spirit out and Peter rises up. And it's so amazing to think 50 days earlier, he's denying Jesus. 50 days earlier, he's saying, I don't know that man. 50 days earlier, he says, I wasn't one of his followers. 50 days earlier, he's saving his own skin. 50 days later, he's preaching in the presence of 1 million people, preaching in the presence of those Jewish leaders that participated in the execution of Jesus. He's there with this expanded Roman guard that's in the city to make sure there's no kind of violence or rioting or uproar. And he's up there and he just is preaching his guts out. And his message, it's a simple message. The message is you put your Messiah to death. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible, his boldness. And I just want to pick up in verse 36. It's a summary of his message. He says, therefore let all the house of Israel, 1 million people, 1 million people. And this is the guy who lied about his relationship with Jesus less than 2 months earlier, which goes to show you when God does a work of restoration in our hearts, he can change everything in a moment's notice. Lord, it's been so hard. Lord, it's been so difficult. Lord, and for those of us who are getting older, much older, and we say things like, I really haven't accomplished anything in my life, the Lord can flip a switch. This is how God works. God flips switches. And Peter gets up, declares that he's the Messiah, declares that he's the Lord. I mean, he goes through all these prophecies from the Old Testament, just goes on, Jesus fulfilled it, Jesus fulfilled it, Jesus fulfilled it. And the last one, of course, and maybe I should start in the middle of verse 34, he quotes David, and he declares Jesus is the son of David, i.e. the Messiah. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Now, the disciples are really only coming to grips with what for us is a normal understanding 2,000 years later, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, they're just coming to grips with it. I mean, they didn't really come to grips with who Jesus was until after he's raised from the dead, and Thomas comes wandering in. You know, good old doubting Thomas comes into the upper room, and he said, "You guys are Jesus is raised from the dead. Are you guys hallucinating? Are you guys deluded? Are you guys, you know, smoking weed here? I mean, what is wrong? Have you dropped a little bit of acid? Are you guys nuts?" He says, oh, unless I stick my finger into the nail prints in his hand and stick my finger into the where the spear gouged him in his side. I won't believe. Jesus walks in and says, Thomas, come on. Thomas, come on. And he says, my Lord and my God. He calls him divine. And see, it's not until the resurrection from the dead that they start to understand he's divine. So when Peter stands up before a million and says he has made him Lord and Messiah, he's blaspheming twice as far as the leaders of the Jews are saying, because they're saying, he's saying there, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the king, the Messiah, the son of David. But he's also saying he's Lord. He's God in the flesh. They're only coming to grips with the Father is God, the Son is God, and probably it's just that morning that they're starting to understand the Spirit is God as they receive the outpoured Spirit. When they heard this, not those who rejected him, but those whose hearts were bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? And here it is. Peter replied, repent. It's always repent. It's change your mind. It's change your direction. It's turn back to the Lord. It's have this complete reorientation and ordering of self. Now, that can come from seeing the Lord. It can come from having a powerful, anointed apostolic proclamation, as it did here. The disciples saw the Lord when he was raised from the dead, and that's what brought the complete reorientation. That's why Peter, a little later on in Acts, can reconsider everything he's believed in about a certain issue at that point, about clean foods and unclean foods, about Jews and versus non-Jews. He can change what he's thought about them because they're antagonists. They're hostile toward each other. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. We're the servants of the Lord, they're the enemies. And Peter can change, but that's because when Jesus was raised from the dead, everything changed. And once everything changes, when you've had a real, legitimate, everything changes kind of experience with the Lord, after that, it's not hard to change anything. I wonder oftentimes when people hang on to things. I'm talking about Christian people, church people who hang on to things that are clearly wrong. And they're not willing to change their minds. Have they actually had that initial encounter with Jesus? And it's not my job. I mean, it's way, way, way beyond my pay grade to judge who has and who hasn't. But I'm simply saying we do have some signs. Paul says to Timothy, he says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from lawlessness. Okay? He says, the Lord knows those that are his. I don't. The Lord does. But here's a little hint. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from lawlessness. And what that simply means is when the Lord confronts us with son, daughter, that's lawlessness. That's not my heart. That initial repentance that we've made will allow us to say, amen, Lord. I repent. To change our mind about things such as Peter changed his mind. That's what repentance does. Repentance is like this reverberation that goes back to our initial confrontation with Jesus, our initial encounter with Jesus. I know during the Jesus movement, what we experienced powerful, powerful conversion. We had powerful conversion experiences. They were enough to draw a line between what came before and what was now going to go forward in the future. That's what repentance does to us. So, the way the prophet said that he would give us a new heart, he would put his spirit upon us, and he would circumcise our hearts that we would love God and that we would obey his commandments. That's what real conversion does. It causes us to have a love for the Lord. It doesn't make us perfect. But it we're not perfect. It takes a lifetime to become perfect, and we only scratch the surface on that. We become perfect when, after this life is over, we see him as he is, in the fullness of his divine glory. But what repentance does is repentance draws this line of a before and an after. So what does he say to them when they say, "Brethren, what should we do?" Should we be surprised that Peter in his first sermon says, "Repent and be baptized"? See, there it goes back to what John said, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's about forgiveness of sins. Not forgiveness of sins just so I'm okay when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. It's forgiveness of sins. My life has changed. There's this radical demarcation between what I allowed in my life before conversion and what I allow in my life after conversion. Oh, I still allow a lot of things after conversion. That's why we see in 1 John, John says, if any man sins, he's writing to Christians. He's writing, and he's writing close to 70 AD, so he's writing to some who've been Christians for 40 years, and he says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And he also adds, if any of you say you don't sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, so that you can begin to be part of this restoration process, this covenant renewal, this new covenant. My job, according to Scripture, is to make disciples of the nations. And you make disciples of the nations as part of this covenant renewal program. And that's what happens when conversion takes place. You become part of this renewal movement, and now you go forth to lead people to Christ, to evangelize them, to get them to Christ, but after they come to Christ, to make disciples. And then Peter adds, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not just about repentance, which kind of, in this contrast between repentance and the Spirit, repentance tends to be negative. It's turning from the world and turning unto God. And God the Father gifts us with the Holy Spirit to empower us. For the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And he's saying, promises for you and your children. You're close, you're the Jews, but it's also for those who are far off. Whether Peter understood it at that point or not, it's for all the nations. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. Be saved from this generation that is decaying. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And I tend to agree with the commentary that only men are numbered in this kind of patriarchal society, so that's 3,000 men. So if their wives and their children were baptized too, we got more than 3,000, way more than 3,000. Now that's his first sermon, Peter's second sermon. I'm going to look at the first, second, and maybe the third sermon, and that's it for today. Chapters 2, 3, and 5. And in each one of his initial sermons, the issue of repentance is brought up. But you have to see the background to what Peter says. Peter goes off into a sermon about the middle of Acts chapter 3, but we got to read the background because the background sets things in motion here. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus, the Messiah, from Nazareth, get up and walk." That's big. Just calling him Jesus, the Messiah, is big. But to call him from Nazareth, remember what the leaders of the Jews said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And see, the Lord loves doing that. All right, the Lord loves rubbing our faces in it occasionally. Jesus was from Nazareth. Nazareth was from Galilee. 11 of the 12 disciples, more than likely, were from Galilee. Only one of his disciples was from Judea. Judea were the haves, and the Galileans were the have-nots. It's amazing. We do this all the time, even among our own people, you know. People who are of our own ethnic group, we have haves and have-nots. Like if you live in certain cities, you're the haves. And if you live in other cities, you're the have-nots. And if you have a college degree, you're the haves. And if you don't, you're the have-nots. And we can go on. And how much money you have in the bank, you're the haves. And others are the have-nots. Well, guess who Jesus chooses all of his disciples from? The have-nots. And it's in your face. He's saying, no, your standards are not my standards. But wait a second, even the Messiah is said to have come from Galilee, even though we know he was a descendant of David, a Judahite, and he was actually born in Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem. He fulfilled all the prophecies he was supposed to. He was raised among the Nazarites. He was raised on the wrong side of the main highway, which we do too. We divide by roads. Oh, south of this, north of this. You know, haves, have-nots. Well, Jesus was the have-not. So he's really rubbing it in the face of those who would not be pleased with even his declaring Jesus as the Messiah. He's like, "Jesus the Messiah, you does that upset you? How about this? Jesus the Messiah from Nazareth. Let's let it really get under your skin." But that's how God works. Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. Now see, Peter's going to preach his sermon in the context of a man lame from birth having been healed. And he's addressing Israel. And he's saying, "Israel, you are lame. Israel, you are dysfunctional. Israel, you cannot walk." This is the Israel that Jesus is addressing. This is the Israel that I'm addressing. See, again, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. We have to see ourselves accurately. And again, now it's not Pastor Oz trying to make people feel guilty. It's Pastor Oz telling you in the last 50, 60, 70 years of my life, the Lord has worked on one thing, decentering me from thinking I'm somebody and causing me to see who I really am. He is the vine. We are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Why is the Western church so impotent when it comes to the power of God? And I'm talking about healing, yes. I'm talking about evangelism, yes. I'm talking about deliverance, yes. Why? Because we tend to see ourselves as being the haves. And as the Lord works us into realistically understanding that he's the only have, and we're the have-nots, and we need him so desperately, we will see the increase of power, the increase of gospel power. Now, second sermon, and here we go. Pick it up about the 15th verse. Again, Peter being pretty consistent. Now, maybe you're part of the million, that group of million that didn't hear me. So in case you didn't hear me, let's speak this. Verse 15, you killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. You'll be my witnesses. You'll bear witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And what are they bearing witness to? He died and was raised again. He's the Messiah. He is the source of restoration. He's the source of all the prophecies in the Old Covenant being fulfilled for the fathers, for Israel. By faith in his name has made this man strong. Notice the fine distinction there. If he would have just said, by faith in his name, Peter would be teaching the way many people teach about faith. Oh, you got to have faith in his name. No. Your faith in his name doesn't cause anything. It's his name that causes it. So he adds that detail. By faith in his name has made this man strong. What does my faith do? It just gives me access to his name. His name carries it all out. That's all we need is his name. He's the vine. We're the branches. Some people have made an idol of faith. If you have faith, then you can accomplish this. How about this? If you have faith in his name will accomplish those things. And it causes us to focus not on our faith, but on him. That's where it needs to be. So often the hindrance when I pray for people is that I'm trying to generate some kind of faith or strength, some kind of level of authority and power in myself, when the authority and power is already there. It's in Jesus' name. I don't need to feel anything when I'm praying for somebody. The only thing I need is to have faith in his name. His name takes care of the rest. Thank you, Jesus. He says, by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of you all. And here's, it's not far from the message. Message number two, doing just what Jesus told him to do, following in John the Baptist's lead. And now, brethren, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Can you imagine excusing people's ignorance? First, he makes it very serious. You killed your own Messiah. That's pretty heavy. You killed God, okay? You put God to death. But then he said, well, but you were ignorant. Not only you, but your rulers. Peter is opening the door to everyone to change their direction. We need to open the door to everyone to change their direction, particularly the people who have hurt us and harmed us the most. That's not even saying to forgive the people that have hurt you or harmed you the most. It's saying give God room to move in everybody's life. Not everybody will receive that, we know, and I've said many times before, we either change because we receive the word or we change because we don't receive the word and we experience the consequences of not receiving the word. We don't have the power to make everything right for everyone, but it's kind of like, you know, remember the saying, well, we're leaving the candle on in the window for you. The person who has given you the middle finger of faith and walked away because they're angry with you and they're upset with you, or they've hurt you horribly and you don't want them because they're toxic. Leave the light on in the window. That's what it is. It means give that person a chance. Better yet, give God the chance to move in that person's life. And now it becomes incredible. He says, in this manner, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. And now we come to these three incredible verses, which I spent the morning doing research on. I'm going to give you a couple quotes from David Peterson's commentary on Acts of the Apostles, because this is a tough verse. Like, what the heck are you talking about, Peter? I want to make sure I get this right. I have an idea what you're talking about. I have an idea this is an eschatological statement, but I want to get it right. And I spent the whole morning studying this. And then for those of you who are on with Apostle Holiday's prayer time, which we do, Pneuma Prayer Network, which we do on Sunday mornings for about 15 or 20 minutes, we pray every Sunday morning, brethren from all over the country and sometimes outside of the country. It was my turn to pray today, so because I had Acts 3:19 on the brain and I was studying and reading it, I prayed Acts 3:19. Therefore, repent, turn back, so that your sins may be wiped away, washed away, cleansed away, erased. See, there's that forgiveness of sins issue. So that the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord may come, and that he may send the Messiah, Jesus, who has been appointed for you, whom it is necessary for the heaven to receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from age to age. Three things. He says, repent so that these three things can take place. First of all, and most obvious, the forgiveness of sins. Second of all, the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord can come. And third of all, that the Lord might send the appointed Messiah back into our midst. And then he sums up those three things that repentance will bring about in the church with this. He calls these three things, as they work themselves out, is the times of restoration. It's the apokatastasis in the Greek. It's a big deal in Christian theology. What does it mean? It means about restoration. It means recapitulation. It means rectification. Of all things which God spoke through the mouth of all the prophets for all time, which means Genesis 1 through the end of the Old Testament. It's all going to be fulfilled. Now, repentance activates these things. It's not only that repentance prepares us to receive something. Our repentance activates something. See, this is why it's so important. I'm sharing about repentance with all of you, not just for your own well-being and your own good, because when the church collectively gets itself into a place of repentance, we activate three things in the atmosphere that are absolutely necessary for God's purposes in human history to take place. Well, Oz isn't repenting, and you know he's being nasty to Jan again. Oz isn't repenting, and he's putting things on people that aren't of God. Well, Oz isn't repenting, and he's struggling with his own issues. Yes, yes, and yes. But Oz isn't repenting, and Oz is hindering the purposes of God from taking place in the cosmos. Remove Oz from that statement. Put your own name in it. Our lack of repentance hinders God's purposes from taking place in America. Our lack of repentance hinders God's purposes from taking place in the church. Our lack of repentance hinders God from moving in our neighborhoods, in our families. Read Scripture. It's just called reading Scripture. Not on a historical, popular level, but a dynamic level. Repent and turn back. To turn back means you're headed in this direction and you turn back to that direction. And it's the word that was commonly used for the Jews returning from exile. Return from exile. You're living outside of the land. You're living outside of your inheritance. Now turn back so you can get back to the land and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and rebuild the house of the Lord on the mountain of the Lord, that all nations might come to it. And it's very interesting because we could do a word study on how Luke uses turn back, but let me give you one, and I quote it all the time, and you're all familiar with it, so let me give it to you the last time of significance that this was used between Jesus and Peter, which would cause Peter to say, yeah, this is pretty important for me to include this in my second sermon at the Lord's, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper that final night, and the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. Jesus said, he turned to Peter and said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now remember, and of course if you're starting to watch the fourth season of The Chosen, you know that name change of Simon to Peter caused a whole lot of disruption there. Well, he said your name is Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. But at this point, he calls him Simon. Like, Simon, you're not being very Peter-ish. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail you. When you have returned, when you've gotten yourself out of exile and you return unto me, strengthen your brethren. He told Peter to return from exile. So Peter gets up and he tells everybody else, you got to return from exile the same way I returned from exile. And I'll say this again, those of you who want to be a minister, those of you who want to be a fivefold leader, those of you who want to have a position of ministry in the body of Christ, how God works in your own life, dealing with your stuff, is what's going to make you the exact kind of minister you're called to be. Peter, you're in exile. Get your rear end out of exile and come back to me. And Peter gets up and says to Israel, guys, you're in exile. Get your butts out of exile and return unto the Lord. You see how that works? So do not despise any dealing that the Lord has in your life. What the dealings that God has with you are going to be unique to you, and accept them as unique. Looking around and say, well, this doesn't happen to anybody else. Well, it's not supposed to happen to anybody else. It's God's unique manner of shaping you and molding you into who he wants you to be. Repent, therefore, and turn back for three things. that your sins will be wiped out. It means to be plastered over. It means to be washed away. It means to be cleansed. It means to be erased. And I always call it means to be whited out. You know, the Lord does say he's going to blot some people's names out of the book of life. And I always say he's taking white out and whiting it out. Well, this is the positive side of white out, but he's also can white out your sins. What? I'm forgiving me, Lord, for this thing I've been guilty of for 50 years. What? What have you been guilty for 50 years? I don't see it in my book. I see some white out in my book. I don't see your sins there. Our God is so good. That your sins may be wiped out. The second thing, so that the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord might come. Now that word in the Greek, anapusecho, it means to, the picture is the breath of God enlivening our souls. It's like a tired, exhausted, thirsty person in the desert having a cool breeze and on them, and they follow that cool breeze and it leads them to an oasis. It's he restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I need to read just a couple comments from Peterson. First of all, Peterson, this is how he defines repentance, and I've been defining it in similar manners. He said this word about turning back is added to indicate that genuine repentance involves a radical reorientation of life, turning back to God to seek reconciliation and to express a new obedience. That's repentance. Matthew Bates wrote a book, and this probably will make every Reformed thinker in here frustrated, but he says the New Testament doesn't teach salvation by faith. It teaches salvation by allegiance. Woo-hoo! Salvation by commitment to Jesus Christ. And what our commitment is that we turn back to God and we seek reconciliation to express a new obedience. This is what he says about that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This is the second thing that repentance inaugurates. He says there are no verbal parallels to this expression in Scripture, though a related noun is used in Exodus 8:15 to describe relief from God's judgment. Second thing repentance does is it inaugurates a time of relief from judgment. I like that one. Some have argued that the times of refreshing refer to the messianic salvation in all its fullness, which God will send speedily if Israel repents. This implies that these seasons of refreshment might occur in an intervening period between Christ's first and second coming, but it ultimately refers to a continuation of something that began with his death and resurrection and continues till the Lord returns, a time of an experience of the renewed creation in Jesus Christ that God is going to consummate at the second coming of Jesus. These times of refreshment are more specifically moments of relief during the time men spend in waiting for the blessed day of the Lord's return. We have these moments of relief, which we would call revival. That's what it means to make alive again. That's what it means to refresh our soul. These moments of revival that we experience as we await the second coming of the Lord. And the third thing that repentance inaugurates. So repentance inaugurates massive forgiveness of sin. Repentance inaugurates times of revival and times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But it also inaugurates the Lord will send the Messiah Jesus who has been appointed for you. Repentance quickens, it hastens the coming day of the Lord. That's Peter. Peter in his epistles talks about we can quicken, and I assume if we can hasten or quicken, we can also extend the return of the Lord by lack of repentance. Because what repentance does is it brings our lives into conformity with Christ. And remember, the key, I'm going to stop at this point. I'm just going to, we'll go over the final thing that all of them together do. We have only got about 5 minutes. But let me read to you Revelation 19. When Jesus returns, why is it that we think that the worse things get, that hastens the coming of the Lord? Oh, it's getting so bad, it's getting so horrible, it's getting so terrible. Jesus is coming soon. I don't see that in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation says, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. This is Revelation 19, 6, 7, and 8. Made herself ready. Fruits worthy of repentance. That's how you make yourself ready. And it's in the repentance of the church that this happens. The bride is given her wedding dress. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. And her is the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, the church. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous deeds practiced by the saints. What hastens the coming of the Lord isn't the world getting worse, it's the church becoming more and more and more conformed to Jesus Christ. Okay. So the final thing that is mentioned is verse 21 of Acts 3, whom it is necessary for the heavens to receive until the time of restoration, the time of restitution, the time of rectification, the time of recapitulation of all things which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets for all time. What these three things, when the church exercises repentance and brings these three things, we come to the times of restoration. Jesus is in heaven until there's a recapitulation. I'm not going to read Peterson. I'll just explain it in my own way. What is recapitulation? It's what Jesus did in his ministry. In the beginning, God had values and purposes for which he created man. He said, be my representatives, be my image bearers, exercise my authority in the entire cosmos, over the entire cosmos, and bring my peace and bring my blessing to my creation. We know that that plan was torn apart when the man and the woman sinned. The man and the woman sins. God lets the world grow, destroys the world in the flood, starts with a new generation, says, okay, let's see now if this next generation can get it right. Where the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, went wrong, can this next generation get it right? Failure. So God decides, well, I'm going to start out with just one nation. I'm going to just deal with Abraham and his seed, one nation, and I'm going to give them my law, and I'm going to come in a covenant relationship with them, and I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to care for them. Let's see if they can get it right, where the man and the woman failed, where the generation after the flood failed, and what did Israel do? Failed. So Jesus comes. Recapitulation means Jesus goes back. He's tempted right at the start of his ministry, just like the man and the woman were in the garden. Jesus succeeds. Jesus goes through life where the second generation failed, and he succeeds. And Jesus embraces the covenant requirements that were given to Israel, and Jesus succeeds. He recapitulates. He goes back, and he reiterates. He reinstitutes. He restores. The failure, the initial failure, he succeeds and says, now God's plans are going to be fulfilled by human beings in human history. But Peter implies there's still another dimension of recapitulation. And now the church needs to do what Jesus did. We need to succeed, guys. God isn't looking for us to fail. He's looking for us to succeed. And our repentance and the life style and the faith and the hope and the love and the power of the Spirit that that creates in our lives, we recapitulate, and we also, Bride of the Lamb, we succeed. God has called us to succeed. Oh, we might stumble our way through. We might trip and fall our way through. But this is what real discipleship is. It's creating a people who will have their hearts circumcised, who will love him with all their heart, soul, and strength, and will obey him. Peter, in this incredible second sermon, says, oh, by the way, repentance is central to this whole process. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Just an encouragement to my brothers and sisters, never to be discouraged. We're not discouraged by failure. We will fail. We're not discouraged by sin. We do sin. But Lord, we are encouraged that we have an act of grace that works on behalf of us when we do sin. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the justice of God. We are forgiven. We are restored. And we cry out, come, Lord Jesus. And in all of this, Lord God, you make us into your bride. Lord, I see my life after all these years, you're constructing a dress for us. It's a wedding gown, Lord. You're making that dress. It's going to be the most lovely, beautiful, precious dress. It's going to be the most awesome wedding. Word of encouragement for those of you who are soon to be married. You're imaging. You're imaging what God is doing with the church. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. Continue to dress us, Lord, in our wedding garment, Lord God. Refresh us. Forgive us of our sins, Lord God. Give us a great hope, a blessed hope, that you're going to come from heaven, Lord, and establish your kingdom, which means we know the end of the story. You have the final say in human history. And so we walk in faith, we walk in hope, we walk in love, we walk in your grace, we walk in repentance. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go enjoy, love, and serve the Lord. Amen.